asks the question, what rule has God given for the direction of his people in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct his people in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that pattern of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. We come to the passage for this morning. We turn to Joshua chapter 22. Please turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We have the first five books of Moses, and then we have the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. We take our reading from verse 9 to verse 34. Joshua chapter 22, starting from verse 9. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? The iniquity of Peor is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it offering burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. We sing our series of studies on the book of Joshua. We come this morning to chapter 22. We are not considering the whole of the passage which we have just read. The whole passage was read in order to provide the background to today's passage. Instead, we are focusing on verse 30 to verse 34, which are the last verses of chapter 22. We come to this message, Phinehas, a reliable emissary. What is an emissary? An emissary is a person sent as a representative of other people, often to bring peace, to talk terms out, to consider the problems that have arisen between the two parties. And of course, Phinehas was not the only one sent, but he was the leader of that delegation that went to talk to the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river Jordan. What are those 2.5 tribes? You remember that there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Levi was set aside to serve God in the temple. They did not have any inheritance of land given to them. Instead, their inheritance was the Lord. The Lord himself was their inheritance. They were to find their satisfaction in God and to rely on the other tribes to provide for their worldly needs. So that would leave only 11 tribes, but we know that there were 12 tribes still who had land distributed. The reason being that the tribe of Joseph was divided into two. They were divided into the two sons, under the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So altogether there were 13 tribes. One tribe was the tribe of Levi, set aside without inheritance. But the other tribes were given inheritance of land after they crossed over the Jordan and Joshua had distributed the land to the various tribes. So what happened next is that the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, had chosen to stay on the other side of the river Jordan. So if looking from your direction, if you imagine the map of Israel before you, with the river Jordan running from north to south, ending in the Dead Sea. Remember, they came out of Egypt and traveled east to the east of the Jordan. And from there, while there, Moses died and Joshua took over the leadership, and Joshua led them over to the western side to drive out the Canaanites who have sinned against God for so many generations. So the land was distributed among the tribes. But before they crossed over, 2.5 tribes had been settled. Land had been allocated to them. They had chosen to settle on that side, and the matter was brought before Moses, and Moses consulted with God. Then it was agreed that the two and a half tribes would occupy the eastern side of the Jordan. But the condition was given that their fighting men were to cross over with the other tribes and fight the enemies until that they were settled. Now that had been done, so the, all the armies have been discharged, as it were. The 2.5 tribes were sent back to the eastern side, to their homes. Their families were there, and some fighting men were left to protect them. But the majority of the fighting men had gone over to help the other tribes. So now, after 7 years of fighting, they were ready to go home. How happy they were! Ah, we can imagine. You see, going home, you know, the thought of going home. Hey, going home is such a wonderful feeling after you have been away for such a long time. Of course, there are exceptions. Some people don't like to go home because home is never a happy place. And we do hope that parents make home a happy place for their children, so that wherever they go and whatever they face with, they know that there is always a home where they are welcome, a home where they belong, you see. And that is what we want our children to know, to feel. Without saying it, they know whatever the trials may be in life, see, they can always come home. See, home is where they belong. They want to come home. What a wonderful experience it is to go overseas to study for a number of years, and then at last everything is over. I'm going home. See, these people were going home. But in their excitement, in their happiness, along the way they forgot to be careful. And this is where we must be very careful. Let those who think they stand take heed lest you fall. Okay? In our happiness, in our joy, when there appear to be successes, we must be very careful. See, to continue to be sober-minded. Yes, be thankful in your heart. Be thankful to God for all His blessing, but always be careful. And as they cross over, they build an altar, a replica of the altar in the place of worship, which was at Shiloh. And as they went home, the word got to the other tribes and they got upset. They were so distressed by what the 2.5 tribes had done. Why should they build an altar? Well, an altar speaks of worship. It speaks of burning sacrifices to God. So we can't blame the other tribes for drawing that conclusion. Because what is the purpose of an altar apart from that? So they sent this delegation led by Phinehas to confront them. Thank God that they did not straight away go and attack the brethren that side, and there will be civil war and there will be no end to it. And after all the victory, when they face the common enemy, why should they be destroying one another? And again, we have to learn this. If the family fights within itself, now how can you faced with the enemies without? And what is the point of winning the battles all around against our enemies? Then we destroy one another. There's no meaning to that. See, it's not right. And so it was good that they practiced restraint. They sent this delegation led by Phinehas. And if the other side were to be nasty, they could have captured this delegation, because they weren't ready for war. They went there only as delegates, emissaries. And so they went over, they talked over, protested with them, why should you build this altar? Then they heard the reply, we did not build this altar to burn sacrifices. We did not build this altar to worship God there. Then why do you build this altar? We built it simply as a witness, so that if ever any of your people disown us who are on the other side of the Jordan, we can say, look at that altar. It's the same altar where you worship. And we are intent to continue worshipping together with you at the same altar. So this altar was built as a witness to say we truly belong together. Now while the argument appeased the delegation, they were relieved. You know, how relieved they were that the expressed purpose of the witness. We do not know the original intent in their hearts, right? But the expressed purpose after being confronted was that it was meant merely as a witness and no more. They were not intending to worship there. So on hearing what they claimed, they were relieved. So they went home to let the other people know that the 2.5 tribes were not intending to worship in the altar that they erected. But the question had been raised in our mind, why in the first place build an altar? If it was going to be a sign, a witness, could it not be some other structure? For example, when Joshua first led them across the River Jordan, they erected an altar as a memorial to God's mercy upon them, and so they took stones and laid it up as a statue, as a point of remembrance. Could it not be something like that? Why should it be an altar? And from there, we learn the lesson also to be careful with the things of God. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And you don't just take the name of the Lord in vain with your words, but with your life and with your action. You don't use holy things to represent things that are mundane and of this world. And furthermore, we must be careful how we worship God, because there is such a thing as the regulative principle of worship, and that we will raise again as we go along. So much for the background. Throughout, you see that Phineas, this man, stands out. Look carefully from this verse 13 onwards. Then the children of Israel sent Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben. Why Phineas was mentioned first and alone before the other delegates are mentioned? And throughout, you see the name of Phineas standing out. Phineas, Phineas, Phineas. And when we study scripture, we need to take note of emphasis like this. Repetitions are not given for nothing, and often it is that there is a purpose, and here is one such occasion. We must pay attention to this man Phineas. Phineas showed to us to be a person who really loved the Lord, and his love for the Lord was based on truth, on knowledge. Some people claim they love the Lord, but they don't have the necessary knowledge to back up their love, and their love causes problems to them, but not Phineas. Phineas was a stable man, a man of accomplishment, a man who was going to be used by God in the days ahead. He was going to be the next high priest after his father Eleazar died. Remember Aaron, the first high priest? He died. He was replaced by Eleazar. Eleazar's son, Phineas, is the man we are talking about now. And from the life of Phineas and what is revealed to us in this passage in particular, we are going to learn the very important lesson, namely the pressing need for reliable and spiritual-minded Christians to serve the Lord. We could just say the need for such people. In any generation, there is a need for able people who are godly, who are spiritual-minded, to serve the Lord. Such people are useful everywhere. But where are those people to serve the Lord? That is why it's not good enough just to say there is a need. We say there is a pressing need. There really is a great need. And as the world population increases, you discover more work needs to be done, because the souls of these people are at stake. We have to win souls to Christ, build up those who have come to faith in Christ. Faithful churches need to be planted. The truth needs to be passed on to the next generations. So generally, the world population grows. It grows exponentially. Some countries have a reversal of their population growth. They are going to face with problems in the days ahead. Yes, many nations are realizing this, that they are going to have a sort of a top-heavy type of population, where the older people are more in numbers, supported by less of the working younger generation. They are going to face with problems because they practice those drastic measures of population control. They already realize it. They are trying to do something about it. But we look at the facts of history. The world population has been increasing exponentially. Okay? And as the population grows, naturally more souls need to hear, to be won for Christ. They need to hear the gospel. But where are the laborers? The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the multitude, and his heart was burdened for them. They are like sheep without shepherd. Here was the heart of the great shepherd. He had such great compassion upon the multitudes. You can feed the poor, you can do much for them, give them education, build hospitals. All those things are needful. But remember that the thing that will do them ultimate good is the gospel. While not neglecting all the other needs which are temporal in nature, we must not overlook their eternal good, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So where are the laborers? Where are the laborers? And on that occasion, the Lord said to the apostles, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Okay. So we see this situation in any generation, and our generation is no different. And the situation is going to get more acute as time goes on. And this sense of the burden of the need in the days ahead, now and in the days ahead, have perhaps not been grasped by many.
Yes.
We have not grasped the seriousness of the situation. And although all things are in the hands of God, we really have to have that heart of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We really need to look at the multitude before us as representative of the multitudes that are going to be born in the days ahead. And the harvest truly is plentiful. But where are the laborers? We must pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, to send them forth. What sort of laborers do we need? We need reliable and spiritual-minded people like Phineas. So the lesson that we may draw is the pressing need for reliable and spiritually-minded Christians to serve the Lord. How is this lesson brought across to us? We first consider Phineas' qualification to be the leader of this delegation of peace to the 2.5 tribes. Then we consider Phineas' achievements. So his qualifications, then his achievements. Let us look first at Phineas' qualification. Joshua, the commander of the nation, is not mentioned at all in this chapter. What was he doing? Was he just playing golf somewhere in another country? Well, there's a problem in his own country. No, Joshua is not such a man. We must understand that Joshua was actually active, playing an active role throughout. But he needn't be doing everything. And not doing anything in this particular incident does not mean that he is not involved. He was commander in chief, and remember, he was too old at that time to be actively running about. We have been told already that he was old, an old man in the previous chapters, and he was given that last task, namely to distribute the land to the various tribes. And being old at this time, it was certainly not wise for him to be running around. He would be slowing down the delegation. The matter was so urgent, and they deal with the matter so quickly. So for him, an old man, to go along, everyone would have to take care of him and to be slowed down by him. No, he was wiser than that. He did not want to have a finger in every pie. Instead, he just merely commanded that this delegation be formed, and that was all that was necessary. So he sent forth others to do the job. And the emissaries were representatives of the various tribes, led by Phineas, the son of the high priest at that time. Eleazar was the high priest, as we have seen. Phineas was chosen. But why Phineas? Firstly, you must understand that the incident that was causing so much distress smacked of idolatry. If the nation, the 2.5 tribes across the river, had built an altar, what sort of altar was it? And who were they going to worship? And even if they claimed to worship Jehovah, why have a competing place of worship? It was a place not commanded by God. And remember, according to the law of God given to Moses, the worship of God had to be in accordance to all that the Lord commanded. And if the Lord did not command for a new place of worship to be set up, why set up such a place? And that in itself would be wrong. But what if these 2.5 tribes had chosen to worship Jehovah in their own way? Would that not be idolatry, or at the very least the beginning of idolatry? And what if along the way they have chosen to worship the gods of the pagans? Wow! Then why erect an altar? An altar speaks to us of worship, but worship who? Is it going to be the worship of Jehovah, or is it going to include other pagan deities? So it was a matter of great urgency that needed to be handled. But it all revolved around this matter of worship. It revolved around the possibility of idolatry. And because this matter belonged to the realm of the priest, therefore Phineas was suitably qualified to lead this delegation. And secondly, Phineas had proven himself in the previous incident, the incident of Peor. And when we were studying the book of Numbers, you remember what happened. That the people on the eastern side of the Jordan. Remember, the Israelites came out of Egypt, they wandered, and then they came to the eastern side of the Jordan. And before they crossed over, there the people tried to destroy them. And the Midianites and others, they decided to call upon Balaam to come and curse them. But God prevented Balaam from cursing them. Each time he wanted to come out with words of curse, somehow words of blessing came out of him. Balaam was not in control of the situation. God was in control of the situation. But before Balaam, the false prophet, withdrew himself, he taught Balak, the king, how he could destroy the Israelites. Don't be too impatient. Don't try to destroy them immediately. You will not succeed as you have sinned. So many times, even with my help, you have failed. So how should you destroy them? Be patient. Do it long term. See? And if necessary, stretch to the next generation. How? It is to dilute their faith. It is to draw them away from being cleaving to their God. It is to introduce worldliness into their midst. And so their people began to get near to them, to be friends with them, and their ladies began to get near to their men, and their men began to be attracted to the ladies, and soon they were already so friendly with one another. And gradually, this man began to lose their hold upon their God, and their vision of God's kingdom became blurred, and their vision of the cross, as it were, became blurred. You see? And what is this saying to us today? Is there any young men, especially young men, whom God wants to use, and because of going after a worldly girl, you are losing the vision of God? See? And it can happen to our young ladies as well. You go after a man, you are so desperate to want to get married, and you fail to keep to the clear command that you are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what happened? You see, we begin to lose our grip on our spiritual life. Now, of course, we are not referring to those who are converted after their marriage. Now, thank God that God is merciful, and there are those who are converted after their marriage. And often it is because one is converted, the blessing of God begin to come to the family. One by one, they begin to see, and soon, in God's mercy, one by one, in the family is saved. That happens. Thank God for that. But this is clearly the lesson here, that through worldliness and through all these alliances with the pagan tribes, pagan people, they began to lose their vision for the kingdom of God, and they began to lose their spirituality. So what happened is that at that time there was this man who brought along a pagan girl, and was in her. But you can imagine them laughing, giggling away as they went to their tent to do as they like, and before the nation of Israel. And you can imagine others elsewhere were doing the same. But this couple was so blatant, they went into their tent. And at that time, Phineas, in righteous anger, saw that something needed to be done. And why? Because God's holy anger fell on the nation of Israel, and they were dropping dead. Many of them were dying. The plague had started. And if nothing is done, this plague is going to sweep through the whole nation of Israel, and all of them would be destroyed. It was obviously the wrath of God manifested before them. It is as though here is a line of soldiers falling down. They are falling down. Dead. What is the cause? The plague has spread. They are dying. It's spreading. Phineas took his javelin, went after this couple, went into the tent. You can imagine, and flip open the tent, and there they were, one on top of the other. He just pierced his javelin through the two bodies. You say, why be so graphic? See, it's not very pleasant to hear things like this, but it's in the Bible. See, Phineas pierced through the whole two bodies to the ground and killed them both, and it was then that the plague was stopped. Okay, so that was Phineas, the one who showed righteous anger. See, his heart was with God, and he saw the grief that it was causing to his God. And he saw the judgment of God sweeping through the nation of Israel. He knew something must be done to make atonement for sin. His grasp of theology was much deeper than we have realized.
You read all this in Numbers chapter 25. Yeah? And Phinehas was commended by God on that occasion. And when he went to confront the 2.5 tribes across the Jordan, you note that he raised this incident. We are told in verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" Phinehas felt strongly. He could see more deeply than others. You see, it needs a spiritual mind to see that the problems they were facing was a spiritual matter. It's not a matter of lacking manpower, lacking funds, you know, lacking opportunity. It's a lack of our commitment to our God. We have loosened on our grip on God. See, our heart is not wholly given to God. And because of that incident, we still haven't recovered. See, the effect is still upon us. Others would say, "Oh, that's an incident of the past. Let's not talk about the past. Let's face the present." But do you not understand that our present has been the result of the past? That the past, when we sinned against God, even though God punished us at that time, the plague came upon us, but that was not the end. There's still the after effect of our sin. And yes, your sin can be forgiven, but the effects of sin can last even to the future generations. Now, that does not mean the future generations will not be saved. We know that salvation is individual, that the Lord looks at the individual. He wouldn't consider saving a person or not based on his parents' sins. No. Each generation must face their own sin before God. And there is opportunity for salvation in Jesus Christ for everyone. We know that. However great our sin, the sin our ancestors have committed, we still have the opportunity of being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is the clear teaching of the Bible. Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, is especially clear about this. See? And equally, it works the other way. Just because your ancestors have been godly people, many have really served the Lord faithfully, but it does not automatically mean that the descendants are all saved. Each generation have to face with God concerning his or her own sin. And it may be that your parents are saved, but the children are not saved. It may be that your grandparents were great Christian missionaries and others who have given their life to serve the Lord, but you will be lost, you see. So each generation must face with their own sins before God. Okay? So we know Phinehas. Phinehas was such a man. He saw deep through the situation and knew that although God's judgment had been meted out on the nation on that occasion, the effects of sin was still upon them. He could see it. Others didn't seem to see it. Others didn't seem to notice it until it was mentioned by Phinehas on this occasion. And no one there said, "No, that's not true." Everyone came to see, "Oh, yes. You see, we're facing the consequences of a sin up to the present moment." Perhaps many families knew of their relatives or their elders who have been killed on that occasion, struck down by the plague on that occasion. Or they have children who have died on that occasion. They still grieve over the loss of their children because of the plague on that occasion. See, the grief still is with us. We may confess our sins and be forgiven, but the effects of sin may linger on. And here, Phinehas had that foresight and that deep spiritual insight, that discernment to see things as they were, while others did not notice. Phinehas was such a man with deep spiritual insight. See? And he was commended by God for his action at that time. See? Don't just look at Phinehas being brave and carrying the javelin in righteous anger, killing the couple at that time. Look at his understanding. Look at his motive. Why was he doing it? Was he just proving himself to be a hero? No, my friends. From this passage we know that Phinehas did it out of a deep understanding of God and of the ways of God. He understood the law of God. He understood it and saw that the people were offending God so grievously. So all in all, what we are saying is that Phinehas had proven himself as a man suited to lead the delegation. And when he confronted the offenders, but he raised this matter, you discover that he had a deep understanding of the issue that was involved without exaggerating it out of proportion. Look at verse 16, which we, you know, well, before we look at verse 17, you look at verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation, what treachery is it that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Now others would be just amazed at, oh, beautiful altar that has been built. See? But to Phinehas, see? He looked upon it as turning away from following the Lord. See? And he looks upon it as rebellion against the Lord. Others would not look upon it that way, but Phinehas did. He saw that the action of the 2.5 tribes had deeper significance than what appeared superficially. And similarly, in verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. In other words, others died with him. And you remember the incident of Achan that was nearer home. After they have crossed the river Jordan, remember they attacked the city of Jericho. And then along the way, this man Achan saw some precious things and clothes used for worship by the idols. And he quietly took all this and went to his tent and dug a hole and then buried those things. And he thought nobody knew. And then the plague began to strike the nation of Israel. And on that occasion, one by one, each tribe, each family, the lot was cast. And finally it came to the family of Achan, and finally Achan himself. And Achan confessed, see. And it was proven that he had shown a heart of covetousness, and material wealth was more important to him than faithfulness to God, and he had disobeyed God. He has rebelled against him by breaking an obvious command, and a command that everyone heard before they cross over the river Jordan. So Achan was put to death, and not he alone, but others affected at that time. So Phinehas reminded the whole congregation of this, the 2.5 congregation of this. See? And all in all, he had a good grasp of the law of God. We are told in verse 19, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building for yourself an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. There was always that possibility of the 2.5 tribes coming over and joining the other tribes on the other side of the Jordan. But how could Phinehas of himself just make a rule like that? Shouldn't he have gone back and consulted with Joshua? Or shouldn't he have brought everybody together and sought their opinion and present their view to God? But no, it was settled long ago. In Numbers chapter 32, it has already been mentioned. And let me read to you Numbers 32, verse 30. We are told this, okay, in Numbers 32, 30. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. See? So at that time, it was required that their fighting men cross over to fight with the other tribes. But if not, if that condition was not fulfilled, what were they to do? Come over, dwell together. See? So Phinehas understood that the same principle applies. If for any reason they are unhappy with that side of the Jordan, they have always the right to come over and dwell with the other tribes across the Jordan. So all in all, you see, this Phinehas, he was just the man for the hour. He was cut out for the job. He was the man who fitted the bill, we would say today. Okay? He was suitably qualified. But before we move to the next section, we must look at the spiritual significance of this man Phinehas. And here I would like you to turn to the front a little, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. We have explained at length the incident of Peor. But now let us focus on a few verses after that incident. Numbers 25. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Numbers 25, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Stop and ponder a moment. These are very weighty words, and this can apply only to one person we know in the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But why are these words applied to this man Eleazar? We are told in verse 12, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood. We know that the everlasting priesthood belongs to one person only, namely Jesus Christ. Aaron's priesthood is going to pass away, and Eleazar, rightly speaking, descended from Aaron. So his priesthood was a priesthood of the order of Aaron. And the order of Aaron was not meant to pass to remain forever. And we know that the New Testament makes this clear, that the priesthood according to the order of Aaron was only a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the true high priest, and his is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, in the days of Abraham, there was a high priest. Where he came from, we do not know. Where he went to after that, we do not know. We do not know his father and mother. We do not know his ancestry. But he's recognized in the Bible as the high priest of God. And Abraham gave him a tithe of all that he had gained from fighting the enemies. See? And we are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a priest, a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And his, to him belong the everlasting covenant. So clearly, Eleazar is being used as a picture of the coming of Christ. Although the priesthood of Aaron is itself already a type of the coming of Christ, but Eleazar in his person is made particularly a type of the coming of Christ. We are supposed to see Christ more clearly in Phinehas more than just the priesthood that he occupied. So, reading further, we are told that he is given the everlasting priesthood, for he was zealous for the Lord, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Atonement. Can animals make atonement for sins? We know that in the Old Testament, an animal was offered up to God only as a symbol, as a picture of the coming of the better sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ. That is why when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, John the Baptist pointed out to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that sinners need. The Old Testament animals were offered up only as a type, to show to us that one day the antitype will arrive. One day the reality will arrive. It is just like we are driving along the way on the highway and we see the sign of a narrow bridge. We say that is a sign of a narrow bridge. That is not the reality. The sign points to the reality ahead of us. And as we drive more carefully through it now, that all the traffic begins to slow down and you discover, this narrow bridge that we are crossing causes the traffic jam. Eh? So the reality is arrived at because the sign has already informed us in advance. So similarly, the animals were sacrificed to show to us that this animal is symbolic of the coming of the Savior. It points us to the coming Savior. Our faith should not be upon this animal we are offering up. Our faith should be upon the reality pointed to by this symbol, namely the animal sacrifice. So as we offer up the animal sacrifice, we are having faith in the coming Savior. He one day will die for me. And based on faith in him, I expect to be forgiven by God, to be accepted by Him. So that was how an Israelite worshipped God, by offering up animal sacrifices. So that animal died to make up for his sin and make it possible for God to accept him. So this whole process of sin being forgiven and we being reconciled to God is called atonement. It involves a number of concepts that are related. But one word alone couldn't express everything. So when William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, he was at a loss how to convey all these concepts. See, to just say, use the word sacrifice or offering or what? So he came up with a new word, at one in a moment. So by this sacrifice, we are at one with God. Atonement. Okay? You check up the history of this word. You will find that that is indeed what happened. William Tyndale had such difficulty finding the right word to express this concept. And he had to coin this word, atonement. Our sin is atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It shows that we are guilty before God. We were guilty in the sin of Adam, our representative head. And we are guilty for our own sins. We commit sins against God in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. All our life, we have broken God's law. We are guilty before God. That guilt has to be cancelled before God can do any good to us. Our sin with the resulting guilt is like a barrier between us and God. Much as He wants to bless us, that barrier must be removed first. Because God is a holy God. His justice demands that wrong be punished. He is not a human judge. He cannot just overlook the wrong we have done. So justice must be meted out. So since we have broken His law in so many points, in all points, and we are so guilty before Him, how can we pay for our own sins? We can't. Each one of us is guilty. See? So which one can die for another? None of us can die for another to make up for our sins. And no animal is good enough to make up for our sins. That is why God has to show His mercy by sending His only begotten Son as that perfect sacrifice. So Jesus Christ is high priest. The high priest helps the people to offer up a sacrifice acceptable to God. But there was no acceptable sacrifice to be found except Himself. So the high priest had to offer Himself as the sacrifice as well. That's why Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, He laid down His life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for His people. And we know that His work and His sacrifice of Himself was really acceptable to God the Father, because 3 days after He rose from the dead, to show that it truly is finished, the work of making atonement for His people has been accomplished. Okay? Now, all this you can read for yourselves. If you are taking down notes, you may want to note down Hebrews chapter 7. Read the whole of Hebrews 7. And then read also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where we are told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, our debt cannot be cancelled. See, our guilt still remains on us. If our guilt remains, what is the effect of guilt upon us? All of us will be walking about with a drooping heart. We dare not look up. We try to put on a smile, but that smile is so artificial because we are guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty. Our conscience keeps shouting out to us, you are guilty. You are guilty. You are guilty. See? But when we have reconciliation with God through faith in Christ, that guilt is cancelled, cancelled, cancelled. And before God, we can walk tall. We know we are welcomed by Him. Which child is not welcomed by his father? You have such an unhappy life if you are not welcomed by your father. And may I ask, what sort of father are you not to welcome your children? Perhaps you have good reasons. Your son perhaps has grieved you so much. See, shaming the family so much. And you find it so difficult to welcome your son back. See, but not with our Father in heaven. Our sins are fully made up for by the death of Christ. Our guilt is truly cancelled. It is not put to our account anymore. It is put to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And his righteousness, the righteousness that we do not have, is counted as ours. And we can come before our Father in heaven with such boldness, such confidence, because Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sins. That is why when you have grasped the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, you will be a different man. When you repent and come to Jesus Christ, you definitely will be a different man. The Bible tells us, behold, the past is over, the new has come. And that is precisely what has happened to a person who has come to faith in Christ. You need to be born again of the Spirit, which is shown by your conversion, which means that you repent and believe in Christ. If you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, this peace with God is yours. For sure it is yours, because God promises us this in the Bible. And our God is faithful. He will keep his word. He will not fail us, and he never tells a lie. See, in this world, if the Bible is not the foundation of our faith, if we are not in faith, we are not united to Christ in faith, then we have no foundation to build up our life. We are just like any other person in the world. When the crunch comes, you see, you have nothing to stand on. All other foundation will not hold up. It is Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible alone who will cause us to stand. He is the rock upon which we want to build. So Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross is revealed in this passage. Phineas was a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, we move on. Phineas' achievement. Phineas became high priest after Eleazar. If you will just turn on a couple of chapters after Joshua 22, you see for yourself. In the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24, look at verse 33. We are told there, Joshua 24. What happened? Eleazar died. And of course, Phinehas, his son, took over as the high priest. No one else could be high priest. But look at what happened after the death of Joshua, and then followed by Eleazar. Then the new generation came up, and Phinehas was the new high priest. Consider verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. When Moses led the first generation of Israelites out of Egypt, we thought they were such a blessed generation. But they proved unworthy of God's blessing to them. Throughout they were murmuring against Moses and challenging him, and therefore they were rejecting God. And they even wanted to return to Egypt. And they were so worldly minded. They missed their onions and leeks, their garlic. They missed their melons in Egypt. And after all the traumatic things that have happened and coming out so far and facing so many trials, and after seeing so many miracles performed by God, they were still yearning for their onions and garlic back in Egypt. You see how worldly they could be? But you see, they were in such trials, there was such difficulty, they were really tired of the manna they were gathering from the ground. We can't blame them. We could be in such a situation. Yes, precisely. See, we are like them, fickle-minded. See, and the first generation sinned against God so terribly that God had punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. And they all died before they could enter. None of them could enter except Joshua and Caleb. We know the story. Even Moses was not allowed to cross over the Jordan. See, and the second generation led by Joshua crossed over the Jordan. And we have pointed out before, this second generation appears to be the most spiritual-minded generation. They saw their fathers rebel against God. They saw the punishment of God upon them, their fathers. And they themselves have seen God's goodness upon the nation. See? And they themselves, before they cross over, they were reminded by Moses, and they absorbed all that Moses told them of the law of God. Then when they cross over the Jordan, one of the first things they did was to worship God at Shiloh. Then there was where they were, the males were circumcised. There was where the Passover was celebrated after not being celebrated for so long. This generation, the second generation, was a generation that was most spiritual minded. They gave themselves to the Lord. They committed themselves to the Lord. And sad to say, the subsequent generations declined very quickly. But while this second generation was around, the younger generation was kept in line, as it were. And in the next book, the book of Judges, you discover, the nation had gone chaotic. Each man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And is declared to us a couple of times in that book of Judges. God has to raise up judges to lead them, and they were generally judges over perhaps a region, but not over the whole of Israel. One after another of the judge was raised up by God in his mercy towards the nation. But the nation had gone so far astray in so quick a time. Okay? But look at this second generation, and immediately after the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar the high priest, look at them immediately. We are told in this verse in chapter 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, who is to be praised, humanly speaking? Of course, God has been merciful to the nation. Who were to be praised at that time? Joshua, you have done a good job. You died at age 110, but in that 110 years since the time he was sent out as a spy to spy out the nation, he had proven himself to be worthy, a worthy servant of God. And who else? Eleazar, who was the high priest. And you know that the high priest was occupying a very important post there, yeah, dealing with the spiritual side of the nation. And who were the generations who took over? Phinehas. And Phinehas must be given a credit as well. Okay? We would have to say, whatever praise on the human level, we know that it's all by God's grace, all right? We know that. We don't want to be proud over our achievement. We always give God thanks. But for whatever credit from a human point of view, we must not forget Phinehas. Phinehas' contribution on that occasion. See, Phinehas was used by God. And what does it show to us? Of course, God is sovereign. He uses people. He uses the situation. Like what Spurgeon said, God has a man, the man for the hour, and the hour for the man. Spurgeon was the man raised up for the hour of great need in London, the hour when the Spirit of God was going to be poured forth, the hour when thousands upon thousands of people were going to be converted. A man lesser than Spurgeon would not be able to handle the situation. God raised up Spurgeon for the hour. And the hour was just suited for the man Spurgeon. And we have to say that God is sovereign in any situation. Some very able, gifted people, as gifted as Spurgeon and perhaps even more, they labor hard, but they never see the revival that Spurgeon saw. And it's not because they are less able or less faithful than Spurgeon. It's simply that God is sovereign. He serves in perhaps in a difficult mission field, and there the ground is hard, and it takes years. Look at William Carey. It took him years before there was one convert, the first fruit. See, before other converts began to come in. And William Carey worked very hard. He was a prayerful man. He was a man who trusted in God. He gave up his life to serve the Lord. See? And he was a plodder, he admitted. Even in deep difficulties, under great disappointment, he was not going to give up. He pressed on in the faith. See, God definitely blessed him if you look at his overall history. Some years back, India celebrated its 200 years of William Carey's coming to that country. And a stamp of commemoration was published with Carey's picture there. See, people recognize that William Carey contributed much to the nation of India. See, but from the spiritual point of view, we must see William Carey was a mighty servant of God. He translated the Bible into 32 Indian languages. And let us never forget that India is a subcontinent. It's not just one language with many dialects. He translated the Bible into 32 different languages in India. See, his achievement is not insignificant. But see, look at the number of converts compared to Spurgeon. See, it appears so small. The converts come in streams, so small. The streams are so slow. You see. But God is the sovereign one. He determines where a person is born, where he serves. He determines the hour of their service and how fruitful their service will be. We take note of that. We acknowledge that. Okay? We don't want to forget that. But an equal emphasis must be placed. We mentioned William Carey, didn't we? He was the one who saw from the scriptures as he preached from Isaiah 44. He said we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And it was not put the reverse way. You begin with God. Expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. He's not a hyper-Calvinist. Not in theory, not in practice. He was a truly biblical man. And what did he do? He really gave his life to working hard, laboring for God. And this is where we must see Phineas has a lesson for us here. Although he understood the law of God, although he saw how it applied in his situation, he was more discerning than other men around at that time. But he acted on what needed to be done. He did not sit down and pray only. Yes, we believe he prayed. He prayed hard and he acted in a prayerful way. But acted he did. He did act. He did act as the occasion needed. And it is not that we compare and say some people are more gifted, we are not gifted, therefore. We don't give excuses for ourselves like that. You remember the parable of the talents? The Lord tells us that the 5 talent men, he produced 5 more. The 2 talent men produced 2 more. Did the 2 talent men produce 3 or 5? He wasn't expected to produce more. He just produced 2 more talents. Just like the 5 talent men produced 5. But what if we must watch out is to have that attitude of the 1 talent man. You bury that talent in the ground, and when the master returns, you dig it out and return to him. I know you are a hard man. You reap from where you do not labor. So here is your 1 talent. The condemnation of the Lord was rightly upon that man. His attitude shows that he was not submitted to the master. And any person who has such an attitude to our Lord shows that he's not a true Christian. And you must understand this truth. A person does not become a Christian by being born in a Christian country, by being born in a Christian home, or by being baptized when you are a baby, or by any other things done upon you. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is why those who grow up in Christian homes really count your blessing. You have the exposure to Christian truths from early, when many pagan families do not have the opportunity. And there have been those of us who were converted from pagan backgrounds. When we were converted, you remember how we felt at that time? Why didn't we hear the gospel earlier? See, that has been the experience of many. You see, why didn't I hear the gospel earlier? We look at children knowing the scripture so well. And here I am in my 20s and I'm newly converted and I don't know so many things that these younger children know. You see, and it was a time of catching up. We wanted to find out more. We asked, we read. Those were the days. I remember Hudson Taylor, he went to China to preach. And one person who was converted asked, how long have you had this gospel? Oh, our ancestors have had it for a few hundred years. What? You have the gospel for a few hundred years and only now you come to proclaim it to us? See, many of us who are converted from pagan backgrounds feel like that. So if you are born in a Christian home, really see the blessing that God has showered upon you to be exposed to Christian things from early. But be careful, see? Until this privilege is put into effect in your life, it can constitute a stumbling block to you. And how does it become a stumbling block? It is when you begin to think, I'm all right, I've always been raised up as a Christian. Ah, when you begin to talk like that, I know. You're not yet converted. Most likely, you're not yet converted. Because a person is not born a Christian. If you know the Bible's teaching, you will know that, oh, I have the privilege of being born in a Christian home. I'm culturally a Christian. If I fill in any official form, such as when I go to school, in the column religion, I'll put down, my religion is Christianity. You see, in that sense, you are a Christian. But according to the Bible's teaching, you are not yet born again. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in you, from within. See? And that work, that deep work of the Spirit, is not done by man. Man can only preach to you, explain the Bible to you, but he cannot convert you. See? But as you hear of the truth of Scripture, you're troubled because you know you're having dealings with God. You know you're guilty before God. And that guilt hangs upon you. No wonder I always feel guilty even though nobody knows what I'm doing. You see? And it is because God is at work in you. And the time came when you were so convicted that you know that you cannot save yourself. And you turn to God and plead for mercy. God, please be merciful to me. And then you remember, the gospel is good news. And now you understand why it is good news. Because Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast away. Come to him in faith. And when you really come to him in faith, you find peace with God. Deep down in you, the Spirit gives you peace. At last you have entered into the kingdom of God. At last you know that your sins are forgiven. Because you are no more trusting in yourself. You are no more trusting in your birth. You are no more trusting in whatever good you have ever done. At last you are trusting only in the mercy of God shown in his Son Jesus Christ. At last you have true faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That has been the experience of all who are true Christians, who are biblical Christians, down the centuries. See? And therefore, when you know that that is a genuine experience seen in the lives of those who are truly Christians, it is wise not to turn away from this truth. It is wise not to laugh and not to chase it away. Hey, that's only the idea. No. See, take stock of your situation. Come back to reconsider the Bible's teaching. And you come to realize that God is having dealings with you. Why in the first place of all occasions in the world should you be here today? Why? And why should this message from Phineas be opened up to us today? There must be a purpose. There's nothing that happens by chance. And Phineas' life definitely speaks to us of trusting in the sovereignty of God, but at the same time knowing that there is such a thing as human responsibility. How we handle the talent God has given to us, that does matter. So don't have the attitude of the one talent man. And what about those who have faithfully trying to do what they could? You have faith in Christ, you want to be useful in his service, you have done what you could. It appears so little. But remember, God knows the heart. When your heart is sincere, when your intentions are right, if you seek to glorify his name, you discover it is known to our God. You might not be recognized. See, people around you might misunderstand you. And you feel so unjustified that you have been criticized. But my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, really believe what the Bible teaches. Does not the Lord teach us that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much? You are faithful in the little that you could. See, and you discover that your gifts, your talents will be exercised, and with time you can handle more. And since you were willing to serve the Lord in that little, that insignificant part, you discover soon the door opens for you to be taking on a more significant part. And that is why those who are going to be used by God do not have to push themselves and say, me, what about me, count me in. They don't have to. You see, they don't have to. The opportunity will just open up. It will open up. You just be faithful in the little that have been given to you, and you can be sure God will fulfill His promise. Soon you will develop. You will develop. You will develop to handle more, and the opportunities will open up to you. They will open up to you for sure. See? And you discover soon you will be used by the Lord in ways that people cannot deny. Ah, this person is being blessed by God. He's being used much. And of course, to be faithful to God like that requires that you persevere on in the faith. Don't give up too easily when there's the slightest criticism. Don't give up too easily when people misunderstand you. See, don't be a plodder. See, hold on to the faith. Be persevering. Do what you know to be right. Do what you know to be true. Do what you know to be good. Remember Hezekiah? He did what was right, good, and true before the Lord. And he did it wholeheartedly. And the Lord blessed him. See? That is the characteristic of those who have true faith and those who understand the ways of God. We trust in God's sovereignty. But we understand that God's sovereignty involves human responsibility. And as we labor for the Lord is at work in us. Okay. So it is not a case of God's sovereignty and human responsibility pitted against one another. Now we must quickly draw to a close. What may we learn from the incident? Peor has been mentioned. It shows the danger of immorality and covetousness. And we know that there is a deeper principle at work here. Again, young people, listen very carefully. And perhaps we older people, perhaps we have not taken note of this enough, and that was the cause of our problem all these years. Let us revisit Peor. What happened at that time? The enemies of God's people tried to destroy them. Balaam taught them as he parted ways with Balak the king. Use this method. Work long term. Don't be too impatient for immediate success, and you will be able to destroy the Israelites. What method did he use? False teaching didn't work. Persecution didn't work. But worldliness worked. You see, worldliness nearly destroyed the nation. Okay? And how does this tie in with the overall teaching of the Bible? You remember when we come to the book of Revelation, three agents of Satan are revealed to us. The beast that arises from the sea of mankind. We know the sea represents mankind because we are told in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, we are told. Okay? So that represents persecuting civil authorities, governments persecuting the Christians. We must beware of persecution. It's painful, but we must hold on to the faith. Not give up on our faith. Then false teaching. Many will come and say, I'm the Christ, or this is the truth. Beware, be very careful. False teaching can destroy the church from within. That's why the church must be careful. Attacks from without, but wrong teaching infiltrate and destroy us from within. Be careful. After mentioning these two things, there is also the third one that we must note. The great harlot called Babylon, she represents worldly allurement. And more have died at her hand than those who die in the hands of persecution and false teaching. That is why towards the end, after the fall of one beast, after the fall of another, the last Babylon, the great harlot fell, Revelation 19. Okay. Because more has fallen there. And just to tie it up, I want to link it with what the Lord said concerning the second coming, okay? And I hope this will be burned into your mind and you will take stock of your situation and really, really be careful of our walk before God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, Luke's Gospel chapter 21. This is the last passage we are going to refer to, Luke chapter 21. Now the Lord speaks of His second coming. And then in verse 8 we are told this. And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Okay? And look at verse 12. We are told, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. So what have we now? Wrong teaching, trying to draw believers away. Then secondly, persecution trying to shake our faith. But look at verse 34, we are told, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. And that is mentioned last. And that is the last warning concerning the second coming of Christ. And what does that speak to us of? Christians will be very careful. Oh, persecution is coming. Let's build up our faith. Let's be ready. Pray that the Lord will strengthen us and not deny His name if we were under persecution. See? Then what about false teaching? Oh, let's build ourselves up in right teaching and let's be careful of wrong teachings around. And we are careful here as well. So we are careful in that door. We make sure it's locked at night. This door, we make sure it's locked at night. But here, we leave it wide open. It doesn't matter. You know, let the door, we swing open and close as it likes, because it's only people who are not armed and people who don't appear to want to directly harm us. That is worldliness. Oh, friends, can you not see that Balaam is at work even now? And here we are, people who are godly, righteous in so many ways, but you are not careful with worldliness. And when the worldly attitude creeps into your life, you begin to behave in a different way. And you don't realize you are going just 1 degree astray. And you know what it is like in the old days for a mariner, a seaman, to be just 1 degree away. See, it's so little. You say, only 1 degree. What difference does it make? Ah, you are too much of a quibbler for details, you know. 1 degree only, but you see how far you are astray when you touch land. That 1 degree brings you so far from your destination. Okay? Now we must really close now. Eh? What really made Phineas the person he was? There was an earlier incident, and most likely in the days when he was younger. And if he had not understood because he was too young, in the growing years, this incident must have been related to him and he remembered. Now, what was that incident? Remember, Aaron had 4 sons, see? And 2 of them were struck dead by the Lord for offering up worship or offering that was not commanded by the Lord. They were struck dead. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 3. Read that for yourselves. See? And that was very sobering. And here was Phineas being raised up as a priest. And that type of story you can't forget. And you mustn't forget. And though those are not fairy tales, his own uncles have been struck dead. Why? Oh, we were sincere. We were trying to offer up fire that was not commanded by the Lord. And the fire of the Lord came down and burned them to death. See? So we have learned in the worship of God, we must follow the Bible. We don't do things as we like. We don't claim that we are sincere and therefore it is all right. No. The worship of God must be done in God's way. And God's way is that we come to Him through Jesus Christ, not by our effort, not by any other claims. It is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And may God deal mercifully with us and draw us nearer to Him in the name of Jesus Christ.